down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone will say about his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by the sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert in the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And there ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him now for his instruction. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you are the God who speaks and you are not silent. We pray that we would not be proud, but realize that while we have not made idols of gold and silver, dumb and foolish things that cannot see or help us, yet we have relied on other things, in this world that are of the flesh and of nature and material and not of spirit. Help us, O Lord, to learn even this evening to always consult you through your word, to be guided by your Holy Spirit, to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be more like him, that we would be able to say, as he said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, and who at the last was praying, not my will, but your will be done. So may that be our prayer now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to look at reasons for repentance from this passage. And I think some of them are obvious, and some of them maybe not so obvious. So we'll walk our way through it and see what's obvious. Why do we need repentance? Maybe actually we better back up just a minute and say, what is repentance? It's a word we maybe hear a lot, but maybe not fun thinking about it a lot. We don't really comprehend. What is repentance? Is that just one of those church words? You know, big church word that we use. It literally means to change your heart or mind. Remember, the Bible doesn't distinguish between heart and mind. The soul of man, the inner life, whether it's intellectual or emotional, all is seated within us, and that needs to change. It needs to be changed and transformed, its direction turned. That's what we're talking about when we talk about repentance, that change of mind. In fact, the Greek word, that's literally what it means, change of mind. Now, I know we're looking at the Hebrew, but it's still the same idea. We need to be changed. Our minds, our thinking need to be changed. But that's not it. It's not enough for us simply to change our minds about something. We need to change the direction we're traveling in. It requires an about-face, a dramatic and observable change of direction. We need to turn away from sin and turn to God. It's not one or the other. Because if turning away from sin is lacking, it's not repentance. And if turning to God is lacking, it's not repentance. Repentance means turning away from evil and turning to that which is good. Why will we do this? Well, the scriptures we read tonight tell us that God pronounces a woe on those who continue in their own way. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. God had told his people, having rescued them out of Egypt, they were not to go that way again. And you think that would be enough. God said, don't do it, and here they are, about to do it again. They're relying on Egypt for help, on its horses and its chariots. Egypt was renowned for its cavalry and its charioteers, and had it was a great place to fight with chariots. You got lots of flat ground. The chariots work well. Don't work so well in the mountains. Don't work so well in the hills. But in Egypt, they were renowned, and they were a fierce force to be reckoned with in the world of their day. The people of God are looking to Egypt because coming at them is this Assyrian army. This Assyrian army that's huge. Now, I know this is not a spoiler alert. You realize what's going to happen. God is going to fight against the Assyrians. That's how this chapter ends. And on one single night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are going to die in one single night. And not a single Israelite is going to raise a finger to bring that about. It's going to be all God's doing. Now, we know that. They don't know it at the time, and so they start looking around for help. I mean, imagine, here's this massive army out to get you, and you don't have a chance. So they turn to Egypt. They think Egypt can help us. But they've clearly gone against God's revealed will. And when we go against God's revealed will, his commandments, whether we do it with a high hand, that is, knowing what we're doing and saying, I'm going to do it anyway, or whether we do it more subtly, more like Eve's temptation. Satan beguiled her, deceived her, and she ate. But when she took the fruit and handed it to Adam, Adam, knowing full well what it was, acted in high-handed rebellion against God and took the fruit and bit it and ate it and brought sin into the world, into the whole human race, so that now, rather than being created in a state of holiness, righteousness, and uprightness, now mankind has fallen into a state of sin and misery. We don't sometimes recognize just how miserable our condition is in sin. We recognize sin, but we think it's an enjoyable thing. It's a pleasant thing. We need to think of sin as something that God hates, and therefore we hate it as well. Well, they're looking to Egypt for help. And that's bad enough when God has told them not to do it. But you see what's happened. They've turned in the wrong direction, and they've turned their backs on God. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Now, when we try and make decisions in this life to protect ourselves, and we choose what seems like a good idea, and we turn our backs on the Word of God, when we don't consult the Lord, we can't consult him with prophets and priests as the Old Testament saints could do at times. It didn't always happen. God was not always willing to speak through prophets and priests to his people. But sometimes he did. But we have something better. We have the entire Word of God. Now you might say, well, it requires a little more effort. I mean, isn't it nice to just go to somebody and say, what's the answer to this question? And please just tell me. Don't make me work for it. I think all of us had the experience of wanting to know how to spell a word and being told to look it up in the dictionary, right? We've all had that experience. You want to know how to spell something because you just want somebody to give you the answer on a plate, right? You don't want to have to actually work for it. Well, we have to work to consult God. We have to study the scriptures daily to see how God wants us to live. And then we don't go running anywhere else for protection. Now, we're not under the same threat as Israel or Jerusalem. We don't have an invading force gathered around us that we can see and has us quaking in our boots and frightened for our lives. But we do need protection. We need protection from the world around us. We need protection from the schemes of the devil. We need protection from our own flesh, from our own inward fallen desires. And how do we get that protection? Well, we go to God. We look to him for help. And we have to repent of not repenting. I like the way one of the Puritans put it. Even our repentance requires repentance, because nothing we do is perfect. Nothing we do is adequate. But praise God that everything is adequate in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect one, the one who needed no repentance. He never had to turn away from sin that he was doing. I mean, he was constantly turned away from sin and turned to God. But to describe his life as a life of repentance, I think, would be a mistake. Because repentance is what we need, because we are sinners, because we've done this. We've looked for help and protection elsewhere. We've ignored what God has to say to us. So we need to repent because we're sinners, because we have rebelled against God. We need to change because God never changes. Verse 2 tells us that. Yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words. He will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his standards. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his manner of dealing with his people. He is wise. And sometimes he brings disaster. God brings disaster on his people to chasten them, to bring them back, to get their attention. As C.S. Lewis said, God uses pain as a megaphone to grab hold of our attention and to bring us back. But God also uses disaster to bring to nothing those who are his enemies. And we'll see that as we come to the end of this chapter as well. He will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes each and every one of us. But God is chastening us and calling us back. And he's saying, I never change. Come to me. Come to me in heartfelt repentance. Come to me believing that I will take away your guilt. Take away the shame of your transgressions. I will indeed set you free. Man can't do this, but God can. And that's the point of the third verse. Why do we repent? Why do we turn to God? Because people can't help us. It's interesting that Isaiah says, Egyptians are man. You think, well, did he fail grammar? What's going on here? Why does he say this? Well, he's holding up the idea that man as a creature is dependent on God. Man is not God. Man is fallen. Man is helpless. He is not God. And the horses that the Egyptians are relying on which the Israelites also want to rely as help and salvation for them, are flesh and not spirit. And again, we're being told here that the spirit is what counts, what matters. Not to take some, you know, Gnostic view or some Greek Platonic view that we're trying to get out of the prison house of this body and when we are set free, then everything will be great. But the point is that the things of this world, fleshly things, they fail. They die. They suffer under corruption. We're looking forward not to being freed from our corruptible bodies, but being clothed with incorruptible bodies. Bodies that will not feel pain. Bodies that will not suffer disease or injury. Bodies that will not grow old and weary and creak and stiff and all the terrible things that come with age. We're going to have new bodies. Bodies that will be like unto Christ's glorious body. This is what we should be looking for. Not for you know, continuing our life in this world. I was reading about a man, one of these dot-com billionaires down in California, and he's I can't remember how old he was. He was old. Maybe he's old to me, but he looked way better than me. He looked really, really buff and fit. And then I read his regime. You know, he goes through a blood transfusion like every week. He's on an 1,100 calorie a day diet. He eats the same smoothies all the time, and he's going to live to be 120. And I'm going, well, good on you. You know, so you make it to 120. You spent all your life getting to 120. What's the fun of that? You know what? I'm looking, I don't think we should be foolish about our bodies, but we realize that our bodies are going to wear out and they are going to perish. But we've got something far better to look forward to. And we're supposed to be alive now, not just in the flesh, but in the spirit. We've been reborn, regenerated, made new. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. That's what we should be thinking about. We should be thinking about the newness that we have in Christ, and not trying to prolong our life in a foolish way. Now we shouldn't try and shorten it in a foolish way either. That would also be wrong. We're not to despise the body. It's the gift of God, and it will be one day renewed. So we have to have a proper outlook on life, and this, again, requires study. We study the Word of God. We understand how God wants us to live, not simply how the world tells us to live or the latest fad or trend, what's going on around us, but what God says in His Word. Don't rely on the horses of flesh, for God will stretch out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will perish together. And we can try and do it. We can try and rely on horses and manpower and people giving us advice and all these schemes that we put into place. But God stretches out His hand. It's this idea of, you know, I'm not even putting an effort into this. And I will bring to nothing, God says, what you're trying to achieve. I will bring it to nothing. And it will perish. You will perish. Jesus told His disciples and those crowds who gathered around Him, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There are only two options given to us as human beings. There's a good reason for repentance, isn't it? Repent or perish. What would you rather have? An eternity cut off from God? Completely devoid of His life, love for evermore, an unending life of lovelessness? It's a horrible thought. Or would you rather, by God's grace, spend eternity basking in His love and delighting in His presence, having just the opposite of perishing? And then God draws this picture of how He is watching over Israel. He pictures Himself as a lion crouching over his prey. And whoever these shepherds are, and the commentators are divided on that, we don't know exactly who they are, but as the shepherds try and drive away the lion, he's not terrified by their shouting. He isn't daunted at all. He's there, and he's there to stay. And God is like this. He says, you can't frighten me off. You can't drive me away by your display of force and aggression. No, I'm the Lord, and I will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And here I think we're not just talking about the fighting against Israel for their rebellion, but fighting for Israel as well, because as we see in the last several verses, the Assyrians are going to be destroyed, but not by the sword of man. This is God's fight, and He's going to take it up. And I think this is further played out by the next verse, because God describes Himself as a lion crouching over the prey and growling, but He's also like a bird hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Why should we repent? Because God will spare us and He will rescue us. He will watch over us and protect us. Again, the picture here is of a mother bird hovering over her chicks. Wasn't this the language that Jesus Himself used when He came to Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How long I've longed to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chickens. And you were not willing. God pictures Himself as a protective mother bird looking after His little chickens and caring for them tenderly, protecting them. What interesting contrast we have here. These two, back to back, these two pictures of the Almighty. One is a powerful lion and the other as a mother bird. And God is telling us that we need to reckon with who He is. A God of great power and might, but also a God of tenderness and mercy. A God who cares for His people. A God who will indeed protect and guide and keep them. What reason do we have to repent here? Because we're coming to one who is powerful and one who is willing to receive us and to protect us and to care for us. Who has our best interests at heart more than we even have them for ourselves. And then the explicit call to repentance in verse 6. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold that your hands have sinfully made for you. The history of Israel is, in a sense, a history of idolatry. As I mentioned this morning, even as God brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai and was giving them his holy law. He spoke the 10 words. They heard how they were to worship God, how they were to love God, how they were to love one another. They heard all this. And then Moses went up the mountain to spend 40 days and nights with the Lord. And while he was gone, the people began to say, well, we don't know if he's coming back. We don't know what's going on here. Oh dear, we've got to do something. We need a leader. Someone who will protect us, someone who will guide us, someone we can see, something that we can touch with our hands. And you know the story. They bring their gold jewelry to Aaron. He casts an ox or a cow, a bovine beast, and sets it up before them and says, here, O Israel, here's your God who brought you out of Egypt. Not a replacement of God exactly, but an image of God made to look like one of the things of this earth, when God told his people, you explicitly didn't see me on the mountain because you were not to see my form or my likeness, so that you would worship me purely and not fall into idolatry. And here they immediately fall into image making. And they do it again and again and again. They take on the idols of the nations around them. They think that they will be protected by these images and these idols. And it's interesting, which your hands have sinfully made. It's not just a sin to worship idols, it's a sin to make idols. The desire for something sinful is sinful. We need to be aware of that. We take sin, I think, all too lightly. Oh, it's only bad when I murder my neighbor. You know, when I lie awake at night hating him and wishing him dead, that's not so bad. But, you know, if I actually went out there and did something to end his life, that would be really bad. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that's not true. That if we're angry, we're murderers. If we're lustful, we're adulterers. You know, if we covet and are greedy, we're idolaters. We know these things from God's Word. There are reasons for us to repent, recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing God's character, recognizing that sin will not go unpunished. Even God's people have deeply revolted. Like I said, we like to think of that was then and this is now. Oh, so glad that we don't live in those days and aren't like those people. But the reality is, while we don't live in those days, we are like those people. We are quick to turn aside to our own plans. We're quick to turn aside and I think I can find protection elsewhere. The reality is, true life and protection can only be found in the refuge of Christ Jesus. He alone is our rock and our Redeemer. And so we are to be quick to repent. And it's to be visible. Everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. You know, it's not like, well, we'll keep them for another day. In the book of Acts, we read about the apostles preaching the gospel in Ephesus. And the Ephesians came with all their magic scrolls. There may have been some idols there as well. We don't know. It was the center of the worship of Diana. The shrine was there in Ephesus and the temple to her. And we know that there was a lot of idolatry in the place, but there was also magic arts. And people brought their scrolls and their books, and they threw them into a pile, and they burned them there. I remember reading in one commentary about that, said, how different than our day. We'd want to sell them and use the money for something else. We'd say, we'll put it to a righteous purpose. But you see, their hearts were moved. They realized that this was against the living God. They were convicted of their sin, and so they cast away those things that ensnared them. The writer of the Hebrews tells us the same, that we're to cast away the sin that so easily entangles us and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And while that race has we all have the same goal, the same end point, we have slightly different courses, don't we? Our lives are not all alike. The Lord has a plan and a purpose in His providence for each and every one of us. But the goal is heaven. He's calling us to come to Jesus and to be like Jesus. And we need to run with endurance. We can't give up. We can't say, well, you know, I've made these idols. I've trusted these things. I'll just have to keep going. No. There is reason for repentance. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He promises to forgive. But He equally promises destruction on those who will not repent. That should be a reason for repentance as well. As we come to the last two verses in this chapter, it draws us back into the historical setting that Isaiah is dealing with as the Assyrians are engaged in warfare against Jerusalem, as they're about to besiege it and surround it. God says, these impenitent evildoers, this nation that I used to punish Israel because of their unbelief. And you remember, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, were taken away by the Assyrians and never returned. But God said when He punished them, when He used the Assyrians, rather, to punish the Israelites, He would punish the Assyrians as well. Because they didn't do it to serve God. They did it because of their own bloodlust and their own wickedness. And God is not going to let the Assyrians overrun Judah and Jerusalem. Now think for a moment. I mean, what this would be like. I mean, you're sitting there. It's current events. You know what the Assyrians have done to your northern neighbor. You're aware of their power and their might and their strength. You know how ruthless and cruel they are. And now they're coming around you. And you could see the temptation. The temptation that wells up within them to turn to Egypt, to try and make a military alliance with another world power who might be able to save them from this fearsome enemy. Now, we don't face exactly the same circumstances. But let me ask you, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What is it that causes your heart to quake with fear? Are you worried about the future? Are you worried about your economic stability? Are you worried, will I find purpose in life? Will I get the job I want? Will I get the spouse I desire? Will I get the house? Will I get the car? Whatever it is, whatever you're fretting about, where are you going to go for protection? Financial advisors? You're going to go to, you know, some guru or counselor who can tell you how to, you know, get your life order, a life coach? Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to go to God? Are you going to go to God in Christ and recognize here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great protector of His people, who cherishes His people, just as Jesus says, I long to gather you under my wings. This is tremendous when you think about it. Here's Jesus saying, I long to care for you. I long to show you tender compassion. In the midst of a frightening world, we have a refuge. And we turn to Him in true heartfelt repentance, confident He will receive us. The dwellers in Jerusalem were confident that they would be overrun by the Assyrians. I shouldn't say confident, it's the wrong word there. They were certain. They thought, we're doomed. We're doomed. We can't survive this. But God says, the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man, And a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. God says, I'm going to decimate this nation that's coming against you, that's threatening you. Consult me. Look to me for protection and for hope in the midst of your terror. And finally, God says through Isaiah, his rock shall pass away in terror. The Lord is called our rock, the rock of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone on which the church is built. We have a rock that cannot fail. The Assyrians are looking to the king. They think that they have a rock that won't fail. But God says he's going to pass away in terror. The king of Assyria is not going to survive. His officers will desert the standard in panic. I don't realize how important this is, the idea of having a standard, you know, flying the flag. I just finished a book about the capture of Fort Sumter, where the Civil War began in Charleston, South Carolina. And I didn't realize how important this was. But on that federal fort in the Charleston Harbor, Fort Sumter, they were flying the Stars and Stripes of the day. It didn't have as many Stars and Stripes on it because there weren't as many states yet in the Union. But they were flying the flag. And the seceders, the South Carolinians, were trying to shoot the thing down. It was a really big deal. I was kind of surprised when I was reading it. And finally they do. They manage to hit the flagpole, knock the thing down. And what do the Union troops do? Well, they scurry and get another pole and get the thing back up there. It's, you know, you think, wow. But I guess for the military mind, this is a show. This is who we are. We're showing you rebels in South Carolina, that we're in charge, and that the federal government in Washington holds this property in the name of the United States. Well, the South Carolinians were trying to form the Confederacy. So this idea of deserting the standard, it's been historically an act of cowardice and shame. We don't let the standard fall to the ground. We hold our colors high. This says something to us as Christians. You know, we don't have a flag. Well, I know that's another story. We won't get into it. But we don't really have a flag, okay? But we should show our colors. We should proudly and bravely let people know that we're followers of King Jesus, that we're subject to his authority, and that we're under his reign and rule, and that we daily, moment by moment, lifelong repentance is our due. And people see that in us. They see us as a people who are always turning away from sin and turning toward righteousness in Jesus Christ. This is not the case with the Assyrians. They are going to be terrified by Almighty God, because God declares this. God declares this. The Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And that's interesting. Our God is a consuming fire. And the furnace of Jerusalem is going to punish the evildoers, but it's also going to be used to cleanse God's people. This is an image we find through the prophets, where God says, I'm going to smelt you in my furnace. I'm going to melt you and cleanse you and clear away the dross, the impurities of, so that the pure metal will be left. That's what God wants from us. And that's another reason why we should repent, for we should want to be the pure and holy people that God wants us to be. Our God is a consuming fire in our midst. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And his covenant, well, in Christ, in one sense, is unconditional. Christ having fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant of grace. Yet he calls us to exercise faith and repentance. Let me just conclude with this. We understand what repentance is, I hope, a turning away from sin and a turning unto God. But it always must be accompanied by faith. There's no such thing as repentance without faith, or true faith without repentance. This is what God wants in all His people. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should repent and turn to Him. God gives us many reasons for repentance. Let's consider them, thank Him for them, and heed the warning He has given. Almighty Father and God, we thank You that You are the true God, the living God, the God who speaks and is not silent. Again, we pray that You would give us grace to cast away our idols, to cast away the foolish plans of this world, to consult You, to look into Your holy word, and behold in the pages of Scripture our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, that we might see Him by faith dwelling among us, as He has promised never to leave nor forsake, but to be with us to the end. And as He sends His church forward to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and commanding them to keep all His commandments, may we do so ourselves. And may we present the truth in a winsome and beautiful manner to others. May we never let the reality of our Christian character fall to the ground. We pray that You would accomplish in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.